Matthew chapter 2 is a strange text, and it would only be fitting for me to preach from it a strange sermon. So I'm going to do that. It's a little different than perhaps I normally do, but I've long been intrigued by this. It's one of those passages that I get stuck in. I just keep thinking about and meditating in. I'm fascinated by the characters in Matthew chapter 2. You know the story. We often talk about them. The wise men, the magi coming. We don't know who they are. We don't know their names. We really don't even know how many of them there are, even though traditionally they've got names and we've said there are three of them. We really don't know that. We don't know exactly where they come from. They come from the east. They're mysterious characters. But they show up at the door of a king who is not mysterious at all, Herod the Great. And so they ask the question that causes a great consternation, a lot of chaos, ends in the murder of innocent children, because they ask where Jesus is being born. And you have then the flight to Egypt. God tells Joseph to take Mary and Jesus and to go to Egypt. And Matthew sees in this a connection to the book of Hosea, out of Egypt, have I called my son? And rather than read the entire chapter, I'm going to talk about the whole chapter, but I want to read beginning in verse 16 and just read two verses, and then we'll comment on this passage and draw some final conclusions and applications from it. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. I see Matthew 2 really as a microcosm of the entire story of redemption. It is in this one chapter reflective of really the entire meta-narrative of Scripture. I mean, the promise that began all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 in what is often called the Proto-Evangelion, when God gave the promise that I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And he says this to Satan, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There's a promised seed of the woman all the way back in the very first pages of Scripture. And that is fulfilled here in Matthew chapter 2 in the birth of Jesus. That promise continues in Genesis chapter 15, verse 23, when God makes a promise about the sons of Isaac, the twins that will be born to Rachel. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And now, millennia later, it has come down to this. The birth of a descendant of Jacob and the attempt to kill him by a descendant of Esau. Because that's exactly what Herod was. Now, I've got to confess to you, I have a really strange fascination with, and dare I say it, admiration of Herod the Great. I know it's weird, but my library is filled with books about Herod. He is an incredible, fascinating character on the pages of world history. Forget the Bible for a minute. for that matter, forget Josephus too. I mean, after all, they're the ones that give Herod a bad reputation. Let's just look at the land. Look at what he did. Look at what he built, what he left. I mean, this guy came out of nowhere. He was an Arab, an Idumean, a descendant of Esau. He rose from the ranks, not of royalty, but of the merchant class. He became the governor of Galilee and later then of Jerusalem and Judea. And he founded a dynasty and transformed a weary, victimized land into an orderly, thriving, modernized state. He gave that little region of Judea an international significance, and he successfully navigated his way through many perilous relationships and involvements with superpowers. I mean, you know, he threw his lot behind Mark Antony, thinking that Mark Antony would be the Caesar. But when Mark Antony lost to Octavius in the Battle of Actium in 31 BC, Herod made a beeline for Rome. And there he goes, and he pleads his case before the new emperor, Octavian, also known as Caesar Augustus. And he convinces him that he was just doing his duty. And he told him, think how loyal I was to Mark Antony, and now I will give that loyalty to you. And Augustus is so impressed by this bravado and this honesty that not only does he spare his life, he bestows on him a title into which Herod could never have been born: the King of the Jews. And as the King of the Jews, he built cities for his nation. He promoted urban renewal unlike anyone in his day. He was an international philanthropist who paid for public service projects in other countries as well as his own. He built aqueducts and temples and markets and theaters and roads and buildings from Africa to Athens. He mustered and led a disciplined army and navy. And on more than one occasion, he saved Roman armies. He was a skilled military commander and a very brave soldier, an expert horseman, and an impeccable marksman when it came to archery. Let's just say he made Israel great again. Above all, he was a builder. This is the part of him I can't figure out. There is nothing in his past, there's no education in his background or experience that would train him to accomplish the incredible architectural achievements that he did. I mean, he built palaces that are unmatched for their technology, not just their beauty, but their technology. In Jerusalem, at Jericho, at Herodium, outside of Bethlehem, at Caesarea Maritima, famously at Masada. I mean, his fortress on Masada was so self-sufficient that, you know, after Titus destroyed the temple, the 900 Jews can go up there and hold out against a Roman legion for 3 years. They've got all the water they need in the middle of a desert where it rains 2 inches a year. They can grow crops up there. They can feed themselves and sustain themselves because of what Herod built there. I mean, I think of Caesarea Maritima. I love to go there and to see, you know, Israel never had a natural harbor. And this put them at a great disadvantage. Here, this is a major land bridge between Asia and Africa, and yet there's no natural harbor. But Herod gave them one. He built one. He called it the Sebastus Harbor, named it. Sebastus was the Greek name for Augustus. He named it after his patron. And he figured out a way to pour concrete and have it set underwater. I mean, the way he would put it in these boxes with a double wall, they would float the boxes out to where he was building the breakwaters that would protect the ships in this man-made harbor. Then they would fill in the hollow walls with this concrete, basically, that he had imported, at least 44 shiploads from Italy, and they fill that, they sink this concrete down into place, and it fits perfectly. He builds two breakwaters that now protect the ships. I mean, the question, how did he even do it? We're not exactly sure how he did it. But to a Jew, Herod's greatest accomplishment, of course, would be the temple. A temple that exceeded the grandeur of the one that Solomon had built. Architectural and technological wonder. I've stood in the tunnel by the Western Wall, and I've seen with my own eyes in there a 157-ton stone that is not from the surrounding area. We're not sure where it's from. We don't know how Herod got it there, and certainly we don't know how he got that. It's the second largest stone ever used in the ancient world. We have no idea how he got it there, how he got it up Mount Zion, how he got it into place. But somehow, his mind figured that out. So, with all of his skill, his brilliance, his wealth, his power, it's understandable why these magi would come to him. They knew he was the king, and on their route across the great Arabian desert, first place they would have come to there on the west bank of Jordan was Jericho. And Jericho was one of his palaces. Jericho was a flourishing place. It was like a garden in the desert. Why? Because Herod had built aqueducts that brought water there. In fact, you can go there on the old road between Jerusalem and Jericho to this very day and see this green line that snakes across those Judean hills, and that's the aqueduct that Herod built, and it still brings water to the St. George Monastery 2,000 years later. So these magi, they come from the east. They're following the star, apparently, surmising here, but I believe that the Jews that had been a part of the diaspora and the exile had taken their sacred text, what you and I call the Old Testament, and through the study of these books and through the revelation of the Holy Spirit in their lives, I think these men came to see that it was the time for the Messiah to be born. God sends a supernatural sign in the star. They follow the star. They go, and when they get to Jericho, they follow the trail to where else? They would want to go to the palace. They would want to pay their respects to the king, the leader of this country. And the one thing they don't know is that Herod is mad. He may be brilliant, but he is a brutal, vindictive, and dangerously paranoid tyrant. Josephus makes that clear. By the time the Magi come to see him, Herod had already been convinced many times over of multiple conspiracies that were hatched to destroy him, and he had transformed his kingdom into a police state to uncover and crush anyone who dared challenge his throne. He banned people from meeting together in groups. He sent spies among people. He forced people to give loyalty oaths. He had large numbers of his own subjects killed for whatever real or imagined threats that he could think of. Among his victims were his own brother, the high priest, his favorite wife, Miriam, his two sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. Even on his deathbed, he would command that his son Antipater be put to death and that all the priests and the wealthy people of Jerusalem be rounded up and taken to the hippodrome in Jericho. And he gave the command to his sister Salome and to his son that at the moment that he died, that they were all to be slaughtered, so there would be no rejoicing in Israel at his death. It's the kind of man he was. And the Magi could not perhaps have known this, but when they show up at the palace in Jerusalem, they ask the one question that would strike terror into the distorted, twisted mind of Herod. Where is he who's born King of the Jews? Well, that's the problem. Now, we're fascinated by the Magi. You perhaps are more fascinated with them than with Herod. I can forgive you that. They're called several things. They're called magi. They're called wise men. They're called kings. Perhaps they're called kings because of the prophecy of Psalm 72. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. Some of the church fathers saw Psalm 68, verse 28. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bring gifts to you. Perhaps we see them as kings because Nebuchadnezzar, a king, had stolen the gold from the temple. And it just seems poetic justice that now kings from the east would come and return to the owner what is rightfully his. Whatever you call them, they're famous. I mean, just Google the Magi, and you'll see hundreds of paintings. You'll see Botticelli's Adoration of the Magi. You'll see Ghirlandaio's Adoration. You'll see Fra Angelico's The Adoration of the Magi, Wolfgang Huber's The Adoration of the Magi. Countless others painted their fanciful imaginings of what it must have looked like. Not just in paintings, but poems and songs. William Butler Yeats wrote a poem called The Magi. William Carlos Williams, The Adoration of the King. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, The Three Kings. O. Henry's famous short story, The Gift of the Magi. And even the bard of my generation, the great singer-songwriter James Taylor, wrote a song called Home by Another Way about the visit of the Magi. All have written one way or another about this chapter. In much of Latin America, the Festival of the Three Kings is a greater celebration than even Christmas. It happens every January 6th. So we're fascinated by them, by their trip and their gifts. And then after they come and they see the infant Jesus, and they adore and worship him, and they give him the gold, the frankincense and myrrh, God warns them to go home by another way. Don't do as Herod requested and go back and tell him where the Messiah is. And so now Joseph is warned in a dream to go down to Egypt. And he takes his infant son, Jesus, and Mary, and they go to Egypt. And the drama of redemption, whose prologue was written centuries earlier when another Joseph fled to Egypt, is now fulfilled in reality as the one with whom God has made his everlasting covenant finds refuge in Egypt, awaiting the time and the return and the fulfillment of the promise. Matthew sees this. Matthew quotes Hosea. Now, to be honest, I don't think any of us reading Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, would automatically see this as a messianic prophecy. It says this, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols." And so it's a strange verse. It's really about the rebellion of Egypt. It's about the fact that even though God called them out of Egypt, they were not obedient. So Matthew sees a fulfillment because this son won't sacrifice to idols. This son whom he has called out of Egypt will be obedient. And he apparently quotes these words not to prove anything, but in order to point out the relation of God's former dealings with Israel with the Lord Jesus, the beginning and the close, and what relates to the body is fulfilled in the head. Matthew sees a fulfillment because this son is obedient, that in his deliverance is the full completion of that of Israel, that then indeed it might, in its most complete way, be said, out of Egypt have I called my son. But to what has he called his son? When he called Israel out of Egypt, he called them to obedience. He called them to fulfill the promise, and they did not. So only if Christ comes out of Egypt as an obedient son is God's promise to Israel truly kept. But Matthew then takes us back. After Joseph leaves, he turns the camera, as it were, on Bethlehem and what happens there. Herod's rage that the Magi have not come back to him is unleashed, and he turns his sights on all the children, the infants of that region. And you know the passage. He quotes from Jeremiah, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." That's an interesting quotation, because Ramah, you know, you think about all those little towns around Jerusalem, around Bethlehem, towns like Ramah. In those, we know there is lament. Ramah is the place where Hannah comes from. Remember, the mother of Samuel? What does she do? She cries for children. She prays for a child, and God gives Hannah Samuel. But it's also the place where Rachel, the mother of Benjamin, was from. And it's there that Rachel cries out the prayer, "Give me children or I die." But when Jeremiah speaks of it, the passage that Matthew quotes, Jeremiah sees another weeping. He says, "Rachel weeping for her children." But he's talking about them going into the exile. This is where the Israelites are taken captive, and children are being either stolen or put to death. And he says, "A voice heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." It's not a weeping for what might have been, but for hope lost. And in Jeremiah chapter 40, verse 1, indeed, Ramah, we're told, is the place, the staging area where the Israelites are taken there, and from there they're taken into captivity. So it's the place where they leave the land of promise and go into captivity. So it's not by accident that Matthew quotes Jeremiah 31:15, because you know, in Jeremiah 31, that's the lone sad verse in a chapter that's really marked by hope. Whereas in Matthew 2, you have much the same thing. The birth of Jesus brings the lone hope in an age of sadness. And so what do we make of this? Matthew's narrative of the birth of Jesus, unlike any of the other gospels. Why does he give us this detail? What does it mean? Well, I share with you four quick applications of this. Number one, God often works in what seems insignificant and unnoticed. You have around the birth of Christ these magi, whether they're royal or wise men or whatever, they're important guys. They're coming from a far distance. Herod the king, who rages at the birth of a little child, this apparently is sometime after the birth of Jesus. They're no longer in a manger in Bethlehem. They're probably in a cave, that traditionally it's been located in a cave, or a very crude little house. And with all of the majesty of Herod, with all of the labors of the Magi, the thing that is significant is what seems the most humble, what would attract the least attention. Don't ever lose sight that God uses the small movements in your life to do great things. And big doors swing on little hinges. Don't overlook what some think of as insignificant. It's the way God typically works. It's the way he brought his Messiah into the world. Second, you know, the coming of the gospel is always met by the activity of Satan. So as Jesus comes into the world, Satan, of course, is trying to kill him. I think this is the story you have in Revelation 12, where the woman is opposed by the dragon. The dragon, she's ready to give birth to a child, and the dragon opposes the birth of the child. I think that's a picture that John is giving us. When God is explaining why his wrath is so great, he's showing that throughout redemptive history, Satan has opposed his work, and he opposed the coming of the Messiah. He fought the arrival of the Messiah, and when the Messiah came, he tried to kill him. The coming of the gospel is always met with Satan's activity, and don't think it's going to be any other way in your life. Don't determine the will of God by the so-called the expectation of so-called open doors. You're often going to find that when you are in the will of God, doing the very thing God requires of you is when you will have the greatest satanic opposition of your life. You can't interpret the will of God by that. In fact, if Satan is not opposing you, it's only because you're not causing his kingdom any harm. Expect satanic opposition. Number three, the gospel is advancing, but in the midst of great evil and opposition. You know, the story of redemption that culminates in Matthew is continuing on to the book of Revelation. It's still playing out as we do, as Paul said, we fill up, we complete that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, which is not redemptive in the sense that we can pay for sins. It's about getting the gospel to the nations. That's why we suffer. That's why we go. And as we do that, we're still playing out the story of redemption, and Satan's opposition will be strong and brutal, but we must live as those who know who the real king is, and we do not fear the enemy. I think, you know, we read about the brutality of Herod, and we are aghast that he would send armies down there just to kill innocent children. And yet, today in Iceland, doctors are mandated to tell expectant mothers that a test is available to determine whether their developing child has Down syndrome. And nearly 100% of the mothers who take that test and discover that they're carrying Down syndrome children will abort them. They brag in both Iceland and Denmark that they've virtually eradicated Down syndrome. But what they mean by that is that they've exterminated all children with Down syndrome. Well, we pat ourselves on the back and say, oh, I'm glad it's not that way here. No, it's not 98% like it is in Denmark. It's 68% here. 68% of mothers who discover they're carrying a Down syndrome child will exterminate that child. We're aghast that Herod would do it, but the truth is, our world's not so different. We just have a lot more Herods. And finally, those who let the struggle of today keep them from receiving the Christ lose eternity. Those who trust Christ, whatever the cost, are the ones who gain eternity. Here we have a comparison between these kings, these magi from the east and Herod. And they come to adore and worship him. They give him their gifts. Herod, he rages. Think about Herod. He has everything. Genius, wealth, power. And yet he dies in misery and unloved. He at one point even attempted suicide. He steps into eternity having rejected the only one who could save him. And so it is. But you know, the Bible puts a special focus on kings, but kings aren't alone. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. There's coming a day when Jesus will no longer be the baby of Bethlehem or even the one who stumbles under the weight of a cross. He is going to be the rider of the white horse who comes with his armies and executes his wrath upon the earth. We think we're smart. We've built airports and internet technology and modern weaponry. We've got the electrical grid and skyscrapers and satellite technology. We are sophisticated and cultured and smart and urbane, and we want to be, and we think we are in control. We pride ourselves that we're the kings of our lives, that we're masters of our fates, that we're captains of our souls, that our head may be bloodied but unbowed. But the reality is we're more enslaved than ever. We're enslaved to technology. We're enslaved to prestige. We are enslaved to pornography. We are enslaved to the opinions of others. We are enslaved to our own self-righteousness. But if our sense of sovereignty is so threatened by God's gift of a Savior, a child in Bethlehem, our lives will not ultimately be evaluated based on what we have built, but rather on whom we have rejected. And that would make us as mad and as lost as Herod. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Father, my prayer is that we might know that the real power is not the power of this age or the prince of the power of the air or political power, but the power revealed in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may our hope, our trust, our confidence be in him who is coming again to rule and to reign forever and forever and forever. Blessed is the Lamb who was slain. In Jesus' name, amen.